Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel. I found myself asking the question, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to live worthy of this gospel? It's the opening sentence in the scripture reading for today from Philippians, and it's another adventure in meaning getting lost in translation. Pastor Audrey explained last week about losing meaning from Greek to English translating. Remember, you long for your church family like your stomach longs for that good meal? Well, again this week, we have meaning that gets lost. Because this simple phrase, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, that can sound rather generic and conjure up images of some Christian do-gooders or that perfect churchy person who occupies the same pew week after week and volunteers for noble causes. I hope you don't feel like I'm talking to you. But you know that worthy type. But lost in translation is truly a radical political statement that Paul is making. Scholar Ronald Hawk notes that the phrase translated, live your life, is a bland rendering of a word that comes from a political arena, the Roman political arena, and it means to live as citizens, a connotation not lost on the Philippians, who by residing in a Roman colony do possess Roman citizenship. So this simple phrase takes on a new, far more challenging ideal to live into. Because now, Paul is calling the Philippians to be primarily citizens of Christ's kingdom, over and above a Roman citizenship. Paul is setting up a contrast between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of Rome, and some commentators say he is mustering a new citizenship to patriotism. A challenge that was sure to cause controversy for the Philippian people as they engaged with their community. Now, I won't dwell on this concept of citizenship for too long, as Pastor Audrey will preach an even better citizenship text from Philippians in a few weeks, but it is important to set up this conflict that the disciples in Philippi experience as they attempt to live into Christ's good news over and above this good news victory announcement of Roman occupation. Because in the experience of Paul and the Philippians, to live worthy of the gospel means to live worthy of suffering at the hands of the Romans. In this section of Paul's letter that precedes these few verses, we learn the reason why Paul longs to be with the Philippians. But he cannot come to them immediately. It's because he is in prison. And he's been in prison because of his preaching of the gospel. And from Paul's language, a reader can begin to understand that the misery that Paul is explaining, he says that to die is gain. You probably know that verse. Not only are the conditions apparently miserable, but Paul has fellow Christians who are somehow perpetuating his imprisonment. He says in verse 17 that others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. So Paul sits imprisoned and in some ways preferring death to his reality, and he's experiencing persecution not only from the Romans, which would be assumed, but from allies in the gospel. To live worthy of the gospel. Is it to live worthy of suffering? In sharing his own suffering with the Philippians, he is trying to encourage them, even as they appear to be having similar struggles as they live primarily for the gospel of Christ over Caesar. This is the window that we're looking into, a window into a people suffering for the sake of the gospel. And now, to be honest, I find this picture, this window, a challenging one to relate to. Certainly, personally, I do not find myself suffering. But I do know that many of my brothers and sisters in Christ around the world relate to this text and others like it all too well. So I've been wandering your building this past week, and I noticed on a bulletin board near my office a list of the kidnapped Chibok girls, stolen from school in 2014 by Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. And your list highlights those girls who have been found, released, or escaped, highlighted in yellow, but there remains 5 years later, far too much white space on that list, representing girls still missing and unaccounted for. Now, as I have heard the stories of these Nigerian brethren, I am often struck speechless, and I wonder how anyone could endure trauma like this. And yet, as I keep listening past the stories of violence that I wish I did not have to hear, I still hear incredible conviction. I hear people who believe with everything they are that any present suffering is worth the gospel of Christ being proclaimed. I hear people who can say alongside Christ or Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. They believe, they endure, they are resilient. So upon establishing his suffering and his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel and his encouragement for the Philippians to do the same, Paul writes in verse 28 that the Philippians ought not to be intimidated by their opponents. Now I quote, "For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation." Now that little line is the trickiest verse of the entire passage this morning. Again, the NRSV, which is what Bob read for us, it translates, "For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation." Now the New King James Version, which I don't find myself often reading, but in this case I did, it reads, "Which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation." Essentially, there's a translation issue, and it comes about because it's unclear who is experiencing destruction and who's experiencing salvation. Are the Romans destroyed and the Philippians saved? Or are the Philippians destroyed and saved? Now, scholars say that Paul's words are elliptical, meaning that the reader should just be able to fill in the gaps and understand who is being destroyed and who is being saved. However, we've been unable to figure it out. Some translations, like the NRSV, are making it sound like Christians' suffering will be evidence of their persecutors' destruction, which is this nice message of holy revenge and vindication. It's a message that Rome will get what's coming to it. But I don't think that's the faithful reading. Rather, commentator Gordon Zerbe's paraphrase reads like this: "For although your opponents see your loyalty to the gospel as worthy of and inevitably leading to your demise, your loyalty in the face of opposition is really a sign of your eventual deliverance." I believe, along with Zerbe, that a faithful reading of this verse is one that reminds the believers that though there are times when we do and must endure suffering, destruction, that in the end, salvation is ours. Destruction and salvation, so often they go together for the people of God. Destruction and salvation create truly the paradox of our faith, because that pinnacle moment of the gospel story is one of both. destruction, and salvation. Christ is destroyed, put to death before he is saved, resurrected. His words to all of us that would follow him are to take up the cross, that symbol of destruction, and follow him to salvation. And we cannot gloss over this reality that often destruction and salvation come together, that death yields resurrection, that surrender yields true freedom. Rabbi Elkanan Wasserman, who was a Holocaust victim, once told this parable. He said, "Imagine a city dweller visits a farm and marvels at the green pastures, and the farmer walks in with his shovel and he turns over that soil. And the city dweller is aghast. Such beautiful green pastures, now it's all mud. And the farmer proceeds to take those perfectly clean seeds and sprinkle them into the mud, and the city dweller is aghast. With time, the seeds sprout, and that golden field of grain waves in the wind. And finally, that city dweller understands that what appeared to be destructive was in fact constructive. To grow a golden field of grain, you have to kill the beautiful grass, to turn over the soil, to plant seed." Christ's gospel is one where in death we find new life. This gospel happens personally as people go to God and confess and repent of sin and experience the beauty of grace poured out. This gospel happens personally when a disciple leaves behind a former life to pursue a new calling. Sometimes we must endure the labor that is tearing down pieces of our life in order for God to build up something new. But I would also say that this gospel happens institutionally, in the institution of the church. So in my wanting to learn more about you, I've been listening to the sermons that are posted on your website, especially ones over the last few months by your lay preachers, and what a gift you have in your lay preachers, my goodness. I listened to a fairly recent sermon about the Church of the Brethren denominational decline and a desire for a new vision created by annual conference to carry us into newness of life, to vitality. And this new vision is a desire for resurrection. But for resurrection, death precedes. Is there something we need to let go of in order to move forward? Legalism, fear, anger. This past spring, Audrey and I were privileged to share a meal with the Reverend Dr. Samuel Dali, who's the former president of EYN, the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria. Now, EYN takes very seriously their ministry of compassion to help heal the membership of the traumas that they continue to experience as they are stuck in the middle of this humanitarian crisis in northern Nigeria. But he was also able to point to opportunities that have arisen because of the crisis. Opportunities to minister with people in need in refugee settlements, and opportunities to create Christian fellowship in areas that traditionally were beyond their borders, even when death surrounds them. God finds a way for resurrection. Even amidst destruction, God's church can grow despite of it. So what about you? What about us here at the Oakton Church of the Brethren? Where are we in this story of destruction and resurrection? I've heard many of you anticipate new life in this place. But what might we need to let go of in order for this to happen? What might God desire us to take notice of instead of maybe some traditional stale benchmark of our prior successes? I invite you to experience new life, to experience resurrection in this place, but know for this to be experienced, there may be that which we must let die in our hearts, in our institution. Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. I might translate that, live as citizens of God's reign, and citizens who are not afraid to endure troubling times or even to tear something down in order for resurrection to blossom. Amen.